So to stand into the very name of Jesus Christ for hearing the word tonight and for speaking, and entrust this time to you that it would be all that you intended to be. Be glorified. And we just stand into the ministry of the Holy Spirit for hearing and for receiving all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the church in Philadelphia, which is the one of only two churches that were not condemned or indicted by the Lord, of course, the church at Smyrna, the martyr church, was exonerated and encouraged by the Lord, and there's no condemnation. And the church of Philadelphia, there's no condemnation. The church at Ephesus begins with commendation and concludes with condemnation. And then we go to Smyrna, which is all commendation and encouragement and exhortation. And then when you come to Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, you have commendation, concluded with condemnation. And then, of course, with Philadelphia, as I mentioned, there's only commendation. And then Laodicea, there's no commendation whatsoever. It's the only church where it's all condemnation. All condemnation. So that's how it's going to be at the end. The majority of the church in the end will be under the condemnation of the Laodicean indictment. So if we just read through that section in Revelation 3, the messenger to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, write, that's in Revelation 3 and verse 7, says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." This is taken from the passage in Isaiah 22, where the individual Shebna was the treasurer and the one second to the king at that time, and he was irresponsible in his stewardship. And of course, the judgment was he was deplaced, he was replaced and put down, displaced, and Eliakim came in and took his place. So here we have Jesus speaking as the greater Eliakim. And there is going to be a change of stewardship on the day of visitation, and that which characterizes those that are commended here will come to the forefront. So as we read through this together, we're seeing 30 years later a church that has grown, has been faithful. It would be probably something like we would expect from the church at Philippi. But if we were to look at the beginnings of Philadelphia, what kind of church was Philadelphia like at its foundations? And to go there, we need to go to Thessalonians, because Thessalonians would, in principle, represent the kind of church that 30 years later would look like Philadelphia. So it would behoove us to see what is recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as that which represents a beginning, a nascent church founded by the Apostle Paul. And so we see this message of encouragement, an exhortation to the Church of Philadelphia, who has the key of David. That means the authority, have access to the treasury of the king, access to the banquet table. And we see this opportunity to fulfill the commission and the stewardship that is necessary to see the age consummated. And so during this time, the door was shut, but the Lord is about to open a door for that which is Philadelphia. That door will be opened, of course, in its prophetic fulfillment in the day of visitation. "I know your deeds," verse 8, "behold, I have put before you an open door." It's not yet open. The opportunity, this door of opportunity has not yet come. But he says, "which no one can shut," which means where they are right now, it feels like the door is shut. "But I place before you a door of opportunity, which no one can shut." And this door, by the way, ultimately consummates with the rapture, Because when you look at Revelation 4, verse 1, I saw a door standing open in heaven. So this company links the church age at its close with that door in heaven, the rapture, Revelation 4, 1. I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power. That is, you are insignificant. And you have kept my word and have not denied my... What's the matter?
Revelation 3:8.
Did I not mention that? Did I not mention where Revelation 3?
I went to Thessalonians.
Okay. I thought I'd mentioned Revelation, that I was in Revelation 3, verse 8. So, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and kept my word and have not denied my name. So, here we see a church that was that has at least a 30-year history, and this is what characterizes them. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And, of course, my word means they love the Lord. When you don't keep his word, we know from John 14, 21, and 23, we don't love him. He who loves me keeps my word. So that means they love God. And they have not denied my name. And that, of course, not only in terms of offering incense to Caesar, in terms of remaining loyal to Christ in the presence of having to confess that Caesar is Lord. They didn't deny his name, but I think in a more broad sense, have not denied his name means you don't deny his character in your manner and walk. The name is the character. The name is the reputation of God. It means that they have not done anything to bring a reproach upon the name, the character, or the reputation of God. Okay? Name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. So at this time in history, there were those who claimed to be the Orthodox believers of God, and they were persecuting these believers because they claimed they were Jews. By way of extension, it will be religious persecution that will be opposing anything that is of remnant character in the last days. It won't come first and foremost from the government. It's going to come from that which claims to be Christian, the people of God. So they would claim that they are the true people of God, but Jesus says they're the synagogue of Satan, and who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. And that's why I believe that if they were unbelievers, I mean, there may be certainly an element here, but I could certainly see this as that which claims to be the people of God who are now persecuting that which is Philadelphian in character. And Jesus Christ is going to see to it that they're humbled and brought into submission to that which God exalts. If you humble yourself, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the appropriate time, in the eschatological time of crisis. So he says, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. By the way, this particular theme is found three times in the book of Isaiah, where the Gentiles are warned that when Jesus Christ comes back and exalts his people, the Jewish people, Israel, as the head of the nations, three times in Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah 42:14, 49:23, and Isaiah 60 verse 14. Is it 45:14? Yes, you're correct. You're correct. Yes, Isaiah 45:14, 49:23, and 60 verse 14. In these three places, we see a very interesting prophecy, is that the Gentiles who are now persecuting the Jews, when Jesus comes back and exalts Israel as the head of the nations, the whole tables, if you will be turned, and the Gentiles will have to bow down and recognize that the Jewish people, Israel, are God's people, and they will be humbled, they'll be brought into submission. So that's the background. So this is just the reverse. Instead of being Gentiles bowing down the feet of Jewish people, we have those who claim to be Jews and are not bowing down the feet of that which is a remnant within the church. So it's the same theme, only it's completely reversed as to the people involved. But the background is found in those passages in Isaiah. So there will be a time when those that are repentant will come and be made to bow down at the feet of that which is Philadelphian in character, to know that I have loved you. And that love is further defined in John 14, 21 and 23. If you want to know what this special love is for believers, God loves all believers, but this is a special kind of love. We know there it says, those who love me keep my word, and I will love him, and I will come to him and disclose myself to him. In verse 23, I and my Father will come to him and make our abode with him. So that is a special relationship love, and that there is a time of exaltation or vindication, as we see. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing or temptation, that time of tribulation, that hour which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth, to those who have literally settled down and made earth their home. So that will, of course, have its beginning at just prior to the rapture, and it will conclude with the time of the tribulation, as we see in the book of Revelation, verses 6 to 18. I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown, your victor's wreath. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So having looked at this particular church, which has a historical foundation and beginning, but also has a prophetic fulfillment, as we see in Revelation 1-2. It is a part of the revelation of Jesus Christ, a prophecy. We're going to be looking at Thessalonica as the church that Jesus Christ founded through Paul. Before we do that, we need to look at the historical background at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Of course, Paul and Silas had obeyed the Macedonian vision. They had gone to Philippi and preached the gospel there. And you remember they were thrown in prison, and there was an earthquake, as we see in that particular chapter. They were released, and of course they were beaten. But then they, when they found out that Paul was a Roman, they of course released both of them and wanted them to leave. And of course they did finally leave, and they went from Philippi to Thessalonica. So that's where we'll pick up in Acts 17. Now when they had traveled to Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, that is, opening up the Word of God, giving evidence, placing clearly before them from the Word of God that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. That means they were prominent, probably very wealthy. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men, who have upset the inhabited earth, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. So they're trying to get him in rest, you see. So they incited, or they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities, who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, when you want to see Paul's commentary on that, we'll just turn to 1 Thessalonians, then we'll start right at the beginning. Just notice the character and the nature of this nascent church, this infant church, that was founded by Paul, by Jesus through Paul, would be more correctly. But if you notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, now for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, and not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also, present tense, is supernaturally at work in you, that's energeo, who believe. That's also present tense, as you are currently believing. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, that is the Gentiles, we just read about that, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. We just saw that in that account in Acts 17, and you find that all the way through. Wherever Paul traveled, you find this opposition. So these Jews hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that was leading up to, finally, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So we'll just pick up in with the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's important to recognize that the theme is the nature and character of waiting on the Lord. What life, what kind of conduct are we to live in view of the Lord's coming? So the focus is, of course, the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. But since there was some false teaching that said because of their persecution that the day of the Lord had begun, that is, they had entered into the time of the tribulation, Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians to make it very clear that just because they're in suffering and persecution, that doesn't mean the day of the Lord has begun. That is that last 7 years of Israel's history. And so you have the emphasis on the pre-tribulation rapture in 1 Thessalonians, and then because of the false message because of persecution, the Christians had entered into the time of the tribulation, he has to come back in 2 Thessalonians and contextualize suffering as it relates to the second coming of the Lord and the relationship of the church to the second coming and what must take place first. And so the emphasis will shift from that of the Lord coming for the church at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians to the relation of the church to the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's very, very important. And so we will not spend so much time on the eschatology, because I've done that on the Bite Show. I presented the Blessed Hope, four installments on the Blessed Hope. I did an addendum, the helmet, the hope of salvation, which is six different messages all on this. So I don't really need to spend a lot of time on that. What I want us to look at is not only the character of Paul as he is the apostle and one who God used to found the church at Thessalonica, but notice the character of these believers. And if I remember correctly, in Acts 16, it says that, Acts 17, he was there for at least 3 weeks. Acts 17:2. Three Sabbaths. And so there may have been more time, but it was a relatively short time. So notice the kind of saints that were birthed in this brief time. It's very much different than the Corinthians. So as we look at the kind of believers that are defined here in 1 Thessalonians, we can just ask ourselves, how do we measure up to the testimony of these Christians? In other words, they hadn't been Christians anywhere the length that any of us here have been. Okay, so this is what The Holy Spirit is recorded about that which would be the foundation of that which 30 years later is Philadelphian in character. Okay? Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Where? In Thessalonica? No. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So that local church is in God. It's not in Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work, your labor of faith, that is the work that is inspired by faith, your labor of love, that is that labor that is inspired by love, and the perseverance or steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His election, His selection of you, that is, when they believed in Jesus Christ, that's when they knew they were His elect. Before then, they did not know. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, by God, His election, His selection of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. So when he witnessed to them, there was power, there was conviction. I mean, it wasn't a take it or leave it gospel. Well, if you want Jesus, you can have him. You know, he is the Savior. In just kind of in an offhanded way. That is not the way he presented the gospel. And so, he would, no doubt would come off as someone that represents there's impending disaster if one does not act upon this offer that God is giving. Impending disaster. Full conviction. In other words, what are the consequences if you reject? You see? So the gospel came to them with full conviction, just so you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, you also became imitators of us as of the Lord. In other words, there's characterological features in Christ, in Paul's life that they could imitate. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. See? If someone's going to become an imitator of the Lord, they need to have someone first they can imitate. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of us. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. To imitate. So we have to be, this is the testimony of Jesus in our life. We have to be confronted with this. I mean, here are these new Christians. Right up front, they became imitators of these apostles and of the Lord as infants. In the Lord, infants, babies, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that is in northern Greece, and Achaia, that is in southern Greece, which of course would include the region of Corinth. They're an example. Paul couldn't say that the Corinthians were an example to the Thessalonians, but he can say that the Thessalonians are an example to those in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, which includes Corinth. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The Greek perfect tense means, and that sounding is still ringing in our ears. I mean, the testimony has abiding results. There's been an impact, and it's continuing on. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Big contrast between Thessalonica and the church at Corinth. And so we see that 30 years later, when you come to Philadelphia, we see the grown-up representation of that which we have here in principle. So, again, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, with the result of that, the message is still ringing in their ears, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. That's the testimony of Jesus. So that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now that turning is a part of their conversion. When they were converted, they didn't receive Jesus as their Savior, and 30 years later turned from idols. They when they came to Christ, they turned from idols. So naturally, that's going to mean a good start, and that will be the background of why they are an example and a model church. You see? So the testimony goes forth of what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, we preach the gospel, and here's the message. This is what stands out. How you turn to God from idols. And to serve a living and true God. And to wait longingly and expectantly for His Son from the heavens, whom He raised from the dead, namely Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us. So this is the first intimation of a pre-tribulation rapture. There are many out there. I'll name them. Steve Quayle, all those that interview him, are anti-pre-tribulation rapture. Very strong against it. Why? Because most of the people that they know are that hold to the pre-tribulation rapture are basically asleep to the impending disaster that's coming upon us, and they believe the rapture is just going to come and deliver everyone from impending disaster. And so I understand why they are, of course, very disturbed and upset at the way in which the pre-tribulation rapture has put people to sleep. And so I was talking to C.K. Quarterman. I started reading his book. He's post-tribber. Wonderful guy. And I told him I'm pre-trib, but I said, I tell you what. I said, the church is going to face globally a persecution like we've never seen. So he was really glad to hear that. So the answer is not the church having to go through the tribulation. It's understanding the day of visitation and the judgment begins in the household of God, and that in that day of visitation, only a remnant is going to survive. So there's the answer. You don't have to go through the tribulation. It's just people they haven't been taught. They don't understand eschatology. The eschatology that is the same pattern and the paradigm of God dealing with Israel. The exact same paradigm, the timing is different because it's a different people group. We're the body of Christ, Israel is Israel, the nations are the nations. Israel and the nations will be dealt with at the same time. So you have Isaiah 34, Isaiah 24, Joel 3, Zechariah 12 and 14. You have all, you have God dealing with the nations as, in their relationship and attitude towards Israel and the land. While Ezekiel 20 and Zechariah 13, 7 to 9, we see God dealing with Israel to bring them to repentance so there can be a corporate repentance and turning to Christ as their Messiah. See? So He's dealing with both at the same time, but with different objectives. He's judging the Gentiles for their attitude towards His people and for parceling out the land, Joel 3, 2. And then He's dealing with Israel to bring them to repentance for the rejection of Messiah. And the result will be 2/3 of the Jews will be killed during the reign of Antichrist. 1/3 will pass through the fire and come to salvation as a result of repentance. Zechariah 13, 7-9. So, He delivers us, church-age believers, from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren... by the way, I was going to read this to you. If you notice that the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So this is the only one where we have such a strong exhortation. That doesn't mean others weren't read, but as I was thinking about this, as we're waiting for divine love, that well, just obey this, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So that's what we're doing. See? All right, 1 Thessalonians 2. We already read that one section which explained and dilated what was taking place there in Thessalonica when Paul founded the church. All right, so in view of the Lord coming to deliver us from the coming wrath, that is the God's judgment upon Israel and nations, Daniel's 70th week, for you know you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, that's Acts 16, As you know, we had the boldness, the openness, and the freedom of speech in our God to speak to you the gospel and the gospel of God amid much opposition, that is, spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, major warfare. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, that is, so we can just take a collection and fleece you, basically, like some of the Jews were. But just as we have been approved by God, that is, tested and examined and therefore approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who continues to test, examine, and approve our hearts. In other words, we've been approved, but the approval goes on. It's right up to date. For we never came with flattering speech, you know, just designed to titillate their emotions, tickle their ears so they might take up an offering. You know, have them sow a seed offering. So it's ridiculous, but that's what's going on today. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, again, in order to get into your pocketbook. For God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, that is, meek, as a nursing mother. Now, this is very interesting here, this nursing mother, who tenderly cares for her own children. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, where the Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church, or the husband nourishes and cherishes his wife, nourishes, promotes the growth, cherishes, that is, treats in a warm and tender manner. That's the same word here. Tenderly cares for her children. So it has to do with warm, affectionate behavior. Paul would have been the center of attention with children, right here. And then, of course, the adults, he would have been as a nursing mother. So we'll notice what first comes is there's first the bonding and then the father. The mother comes first for the bonding, and then the father comes for instruction and identity. And that's the exact order we have here. Mother connection, spiritually, and then father connection, both coming from one person. So we, that is Silas, Timothy, we proved to be gentle, that is, to be meek. I've got to get my eyes to get back on here. No, I can see that. I have to just look at the... Yeah. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother who tenderly cares, that is, cherishes, provides a warm, affectionate atmosphere for her children. That's the Greek. Having thus fond affection for you, that is, a demonstrated affection. That's phileo love. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, that is objective truth, but also our own souls. Because you had become very dear to us, beloved of the Lord. So if this, the church at Philadelphia must have had a good foundation. And so these people, and Paul would be the same way at Corinth, but for whatever reason, it didn't take as well. The cultural contamination of Corinth was just too much. They did not break away from their idolatry. So they became hostile to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. My heart is wide open to you. You're not limited and confined in your emotions because of me. It's not because of me, it's because of you. Open wide to us. I've opened wide to you, see. So their affectional capacity was very limited and constricted because of their present idolatry. So he goes on to say, you became very dear to us, for you recall, verse 9, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In other words, to shut down his opponents, he would not accept any money. He received money from the Philippians at least four different times. But wherever he would go, he would not accept any financial support. Because the Pharisees that dogged him were always trying to fleece their listeners. So he shut off that occasion. We see that in 2 Corinthians, I think, what, verse 11 or 12, or chapter 11 and 12. So we proclaimed you, we weren't any burden to you, we proclaimed you the gospel of God. That's a true missionary statesman right there. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, that is, testifying to each one of you as a father with his own children. So mother, verse 7, now transition to being a father figure. See, it takes both in order for a person's identity to be complete. That's why split homes mean that people are emasculated in their formation and their identity if they don't have a father. Their identity is crippled. It's very tragic. So here we see both mother and father being a part of that, which is an apostolic example to this this infant church. So this, as you know, as we're exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. And we already read this, I'll just read it again. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, you welcomed it, you received it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is supernaturally operational in you who are believing. You are in a state of active faith. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. So, you know, Paul says that the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus. Actually, the Romans did it, but who does he indict? The Jews. Indicts the Jews. Who both killed, the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice he refers to them as Jews. That means Paul does not see himself as a Jew, but as a new creation in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, what, verse 26 and following. New creation. Where there's neither Jew or Gentile. So Judaism is a dead religion to him, according to Galatians chapter 1. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit or attitude, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. So how is it that God allowed Satan to thwart Paul coming to Thessalonians? Spiritual warfare. It's just the way it is. It's part of preparing Paul and them so that when they are together, they'll value it that much more. They'll be that much more released and more of an appreciation for the meaning of what it means for them to be together, having met that opposition and seeming delay. But Satan thwarted them. Satan thwarted the apostles' mission for a time. For who is our hope and our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So Paul sees these believers here as his crown of exaltation to both. In other words, there's a relationship between his ministry there and that crown of celebration in the presence of the Lord when they are there together. For you are our glory and joy. See? No isolated here. There's no apostolic mindset where he sees his identity in Christ and purpose on earth separate from the people of God. He's one with God's heart towards his inheritance in the people of God. You are our glory and joy. No idolatry there. That's normal. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul is going on, but he's so concerned for them, he's sending Timothy as Paul's disciple to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. I mean, do we do that? Do we ever do that with others? I mean, do you ever pick up the phone and ever do that to anybody? You see? Well, Paul was always had a mindset not only to do that, but if he couldn't be there, he saw to it that somebody else was there. See? He's just normal. This is a normal church, a normal apostle, and depending on where we are, we're either normal or moving that direction or we're subnormal. Well, so he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed or even deceived. Why? By these afflictions, the persecutions they're going through. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. It says in Acts 14, when he was passing through Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, he said, when he preached the gospel in that city, remember, he was stoned, and then after he was stoned, he returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch after he'd already been through there, persecution. And in Acts 14, verse 22, it says, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, it is necessary for us to be present tense entering the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. So that's what he says right here. See, he says, we have been destined for this, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a part of demonstrating the principalities and powers, and to those that are not saved, that we are worthy of the kingdom of God for which we are suffering. That's his word to them in 2 Thessalonians. Well, we have been destined to suffer this. The word afflictions means to be pressed in. To be pressed into a place of narrow and compressed circumstances, so that one is afflicted. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. In other words, the tempter would put a construction upon their suffering and basically say, you know, there's something wrong with you, accuse them in some way, or make them feel that God has abandoned them. Or, in other words, the enemy would put some kind of a interpretation upon their persecution that would cause them to defect and to stop going on with the Lord. And that his labor would be in vain, you see. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, seeing, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Well, he was a spiritual mother and father to them. That's just normal. So he goes on to say, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, distress is the narrow, tight circumstances he's in, and the affliction means crushing pressure, we were comforted about you through your faith. When we heard of your loyal adherence to Christ, we were comforted. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. And if they're not standing firm in the Lord, then he doesn't really live. It's that simple. So he must be codependent. Yes, he's divinely codependent. If God's people are doing well, he's doing well. If they're not, he's not doing well. Read the Corinthians. Look at his distress there. So now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, unbelievers, just as you, as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That by the way, that's an allusion to the pre-tribulation rapture. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive, as you received instruction or teaching from us, as to how you ought to walk or conduct yourself and please God, just as you actually do walk, conduct yourself, so that you may excel still more. So even though there's no condemnation, they're Philadelphian in character, he wants them to excel more. Why? That's the best strategy for spiritual victory, is to continue to press on and to excel, or to continue to advance spiritually, to excel. For, in fact, I would like to just, I brought this along, because sometimes when I forget what some of these words are, I want to see exactly what he's referring to there. Let's see. Excel. To please God. To overflow. To abound. So to excel means to overflow and abound. To have a life that's overflowing and abounding in the work of the Lord, in the concerns of the Lord, the interests of the Lord. In other words, instead of occupying with being occupied with self, occupying with the Lord's interests in others. That's a good way to continue to advance in the Lord. Consider others more highly than oneself. Philippians chapter 2, 1 verse 8 or 9. For the Lord is the example. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, namely, your growth in holiness, your conformity to the image of Christ, being set apart daily for God's purpose. That's sanctification. This is the will of God. Lord, what is my will? Well, here's it. You want to pray about this one. God's will for every Christian is your sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God made him, Christ, to become to us wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Christ is our sanctification. That comes through the Holy Spirit. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That was what characterized the pagan world, and of course it characterizes the pagan world now. All forms of illicit sexual activity. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The commentators are a little bit, they're not sure exactly what he means by possess the vessel or to acquire. But if they're single, it means they would be, their human, their physical body would be the Lord's. It wouldn't be used for immorality. If it's married, that they would not abuse that relationship that God intended to be holy. That the vessel here would be the wife of the husband. If it's, so it can go either way. The vessel being one's own body, or if married, it could be one's wife. Perhaps there is a reference to both. But for those that are single, it would mean the physical bodies. You know how to possess your own vessel. In sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. In other words, he judges it. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, testify to you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in the sphere of being of sanctification, growth and holiness, being separated unto God. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the Lord, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Holy Spirit. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's always intrigued me. We have these young believers. They're not instructed. They weren't given a notebook saying, now this is how you love one another. They were taught of God. So how did that work? How is it? I think it just was the intuitive inclination of when they turned from idols to serve the living true God and wait for the Son from heaven, it was natural. They didn't need instruction. They were taught of God. See? Just taught of God. They were taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. That is God's love towards one another. You do practice it. In other words, the word has become flesh in your life. Toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, northern Greece, where Thessalonica is located. But we urge you, brethren, to excel, abound, overflow, still more. See, to him who overcomes, I'll write upon him the name of my God, the city of my God, and my new name. See, 30 years later, what happens is the name of God is written upon you as a promise. See, a wide door of opportunity. You'll be a part of that rapture generation. Plus, in the day of visitation, the final testimony of Jesus will be manifest through you as Philadelphia. So it all begins here. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and more. So are we concerned about excelling? Do we have disciplines in our life, spiritual disciplines, that we are excelling? By the way, I read this testimony, heard this testimony of this woman when she read the Beatitudes. How many of them are there? 10? No, 5? 6? I don't even know how many there are. 6 Beatitudes? I don't know how many there are. Matthew chapter 5? At least 5. The point is that she would read one and she wouldn't go to the next one until she had, it had become walked out in her life. However long it took, then she went to the next one. That's excelling still more and more. That's being a doer of the word and not a hearer. How many?
8, 9, at least 9.
Yeah. I always thought there were 10, but you know, I don't.
Yeah, if you just count the word blessed, I thought there were 9 times.
9 times, okay. Well, see, this second time he's brought up this excelling, at least 2 times. And so he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need, because some of them were being told that the Lord is coming, and so just go sell everything, basically, and wait for the Lord. And he had to correct this dilettante, this overzealousness to just stop daily responsibilities and just wait for the Lord. That was a misapplication of waiting for the Lord's return. So he had to encourage them to continue to be busy with the Lord's work, and whether that's vocation, whatever it is, so that the testimony of Jesus is not lose credibility. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died in the Lord, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. I think it's important to see that those who don't know Christ have no hope. It's a good way to witness. What is your hope for the future? What is your hope after this life? Well, you know, the Bible has hope for you. And would you like to have a hope beyond this life? Not only in this life, beyond this life? See? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's why those that teach that there'll be 1,000 years where believers are cast into outer darkness, it is a heretical doctrine. It is heretical. Here's why. When Jesus comes, who is he going to bring with him? All those who died. It doesn't say that they're overcomers. If you're born again and you died, because he's talking about those who are asleep in Jesus, when he comes, he's going to bring with them those who have died. All of them, 100%. So you can't have this event and then the judgment seat of Christ and then those that are not overcomers being cast into outer darkness and miss the millennium. That's what's taught. That's what's taught. It's heretical, really. It really is heretical. And because notice what it says. That he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It doesn't say those who have overcome. All those who are asleep. Now watch this. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this isn't a rehash of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. This is a special revelation. This isn't about the Lord's second coming found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. That's the second advent. This is not second advent. This is a special revelation. This is unique by the word of the Lord. That we who are the living ones, to be more specific, to define what I mean by living ones, those who are the survivors, the surviving remnant, until the parousia, the coming of the Lord, shall not precede all those believers who have died in Jesus, fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the military command of authority, with the voice of the archangel triggering the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, and with the trumpet of God, that is, it's time to assemble and come up here. And it's also that trumpet blast will be to release the armies of heaven and to begin that which we see in Revelation 6-19. The trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not just overcomers. 100% of all believers will rise first. Then we who are the living ones, and that is, I think, full of divine life. That would be exonestasis. That this is not just being alive as physical life, although it certainly includes that, and that's certainly implied here, but I believe it has a much deeper meaning. It is those who are characterized as in full possession of divine life, and namely the surviving remnant shall be snatched up, seized by force, notice, together with them, the dead in Christ. And amasun in the Greek means together at the same time. Now watch this. In the clouds, to a solemn meeting of dignitaries with the Lord in the air, that's the word meet, in the air, the lower atmosphere, Satan's headquarters, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, with no separation for 1,000 years, where some group are outside weeping and gnashing of teeth. Got it? That's the death knell to that teaching. Right here. It's not an opinion. Both can't be right. This is right. Okay? Therefore, comfort another with these words. Comfort one of these words. Now, as to the chronological sequence of events and the strategic nature of those events, epochs, you have chronos and you have the other word that describes time as an opportunity. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, this is what amazes me, is that in that short amount of time, he had oriented them to the coming of the day of the Lord, the pre-tribulation rapture. They were taught eschatology. You know, you have statements like, well, some believe in pre-trib, some believe in post-mid-trib, some believe in post-trib. I'm a pan-tribber. I believe it'll all work out. That's nauseating. That means you don't have a clue what the Word of God has said. You're certainly not Pauline in your understanding of eschatology. If you're not a pre-tribber, then you're not Pauline. Because Pauline is clearly pre-trib. No question about it. And I was just looking up this term here, and because I've forgotten the term, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chronos, chronological, yeah, that's kairos, a fit measure has to do with opportunity for doing, time in reference to both its extent and character. So you have no need as to the chronological, that is when certain things are going to happen, or the strategic nature and character of those times, brethren. You have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture. The day of the Lord is found throughout the prophets as the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is when the Lord settles accounts with mankind in Israel, with Israel and the nations. He settles the accounts. The prophets are filled with the day of the Lord. Look at Zephaniah. Look at just that passage alone. Look at Joel. Great and terrible day of the Lord. I mean, it's just all through Isaiah, the prophets, the day of the Lord. It's his day. Right now, 1 Corinthians is referred to man's day. But once the rapture occurs, it's the day of the Lord begins. It will come just like a thief in the night. That is, suddenly and unexpectedly. The world will be caught unawares, just like now. It's completely asleep. Look at you turn on the news and what do you see? The most idiotic, nonsense, superficial, ridiculous, ongoing reporting about this and that and the other thing. And it doesn't mean a hoot. In fact, to get real news, you can't even go. You can't go to Fox. You can't go to NBC, ABC, CBS. You have to go out to other sources. A lot of good Jewish sources, by the way. Debka File is very good. There are others. Arutz Israel is a good one. So he says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not, and in the Greek is emphatic, they shall no wise, make no mistake about it, there will be no escape. It's very strong and very emphatic. Now, when they're saying peace and safety, it's important you understand Psalm 2, verse 3, let us cast off their restraint and cords from us and break their bands. Let's see, those that are conspiring against the Lord and His Christ, the church which is here is salt and light. The Holy Spirit is a restrainer, is working through the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, what, verses 5 and following, is a restrainer. When the church is removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. The person of the Holy Spirit is not removed, but his restraining ministry is removed. And so therefore, those restraining bonds, Psalm 2, are removed, and now they can move forward with their plans to bring in a new world order under their Christ. So we know from this passage right here, it's a pre-tribulation rapture. Because as long as the church is here, they will never say peace and safety. We're the obstructionist. We are standing in the way. When the church is removed, finally, peace and safety. Got it? The world will never say peace and safety while the church is here. You can mark that down. Proof of many others of a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not just a doctrine with different opinions. You're either right or you're not. Okay? If you're not clear about it, then you ask yourself the question, how can the world say peace and safety while Christians are here? Put that together with Psalm 2, verse 3. Not possible. Not possible. Okay? You've got to think straight. You have to have things lined up in terms of what the Word of God says so that you know that you know where you are with reference to eschatology. In fact, Paul, because they got deceived in 2 Thessalonians, he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember while I was still with you, I was in the habit of telling you these things? Now you're shaken and you're going through, you're believing you're in the day of the Lord? So why is this in the Word of God? The church is going to be hit with something in the very near future. Whatever triggers the apostasy, I believe it's going to be the Disclosure Project. Christians are going to be shaken. The day of the Lord has come. And all this horrific stuff is going to be coming down. Collapse, World War III, whatever. It's not the day of the Lord. I don't care how bad it gets. The church is not going to be in the day of the Lord. And it can get really bad. Look at China in 1949 through all the way up through the Cultural Revolution. Was it bad then? Were they in tribulation? It was great tribulation. But it wasn't the tribulation. See? So, they're in suffering. They're being persecuted. And he's concerned that the enemy is going to come in and recontextualize their suffering and cause them to believe something to withdraw from the Lord and either on one hand sit around wait for him to return and no longer work and therefore be unfruitful, or to be brought in such a place of distress that you're now in the time of tribulation. That's 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so when they say in peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child. They shall no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. That the day, that is the day, what is it? The day of the Lord, verse 2. That the day of the Lord should overtake you suddenly and unexpectedly. For you are all sons of light, sons of the day. Now, were the Corinthians? Yes, positionally, but not in experience. But here, look at this church. 30 years later, you've got a Philadelphian a company that are, this is the foundation. This is what it would look like at their beginning. You're sons of the day. You know what sons of the day means? You're sons of light. That means sons of light is a Semitism. It's a Hebraism. It means sons whose character manifests light. That is the divine nature. You're sons of light. You're sons of the day. You're already living in the light of the thousand-year reign of Christ and eternity. Sons of the day. You're already living in the light of eternity. You're living the future, which is still future in history, is present with you. Day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness, that all that moral and spiritual darkness involves the pagan world. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Is it possible for Christians to sleep? Read Romans 13, 11 through 14. It's time for you to wake, Christian. See? Some have gone to sleep. The pagan influences and the God of this age had put some believers asleep. Romans 13, 11 through 14. It says, let us not sleep as others sleep, but be alert and be sober, self-controlled. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. In other words, your spiritual senses are not alert to what's going on around you. For since we are of the day, we belong to that future millennial glory of Christ, and of course the eternal glory of the day of eternity, last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. Since we are of the day, that is, the day of eternity, let us be sober, again, self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. So there's the breastplate of faith we see in part of the armor in Ephesians 6. Well, here it's the breastplate of faith and love. That breastplate, that which protects our inner man, if faith is loyalty, a loyal adherence to God, to Christ. It's an active faith that represents a loyal adherence to God. And love, of course, that's the active manifestation of our walking in union with the Lord and manifesting His heart and His nature, love. The characteristics of divine love, as you know, are found in 1 Corinthians 13. So put on the breastplate that which protects your heart and inner man of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of final salvation. That is, you're going to be delivered from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 10, the hope of final deliverance. It's also found in 2 Thessalonians. That final salvation is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We have been chosen as first fruits for final salvation. It says salvation, but not initial salvation. The context here, day of the Lord, final salvation. You have to get the context to know what Paul is referring to when he talks about salvation. If you look at the word salvation in the Scripture and think it means born again, you miss the you're not applying a good hermeneutic. The context determines the meaning of any particular word. And let us not neglect our so great salvation. Hebrews, what is that? That salvation involves sanctification and coming into our inheritance. That's salvation. It's not born again salvation. That opens the door. So the helmet of salvation is that which protects the mind as we face the barrage and the assault on the mind that is going to come just prior to the rapture. And the message is, we're going to see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, that you've missed the rapture and that you're in the day of the Lord. It's coming. It's going to come. You watch. It's an unfulfilled prophecy. You have the helmet of salvation on? You said, no. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter if there's, you know, the whole world is going after the hybrids who claim to be aliens, and they're bringing in zero-point energy, and you don't have to, you have, anti-gravitic travel. You have the promise of eternal life. They are our gods. They've come back to help us to evolve from Homo sapien, Homo noeticus, Homo universalis, and the whole world is going to go mad after this, you see. And that is leading up to a rapture event. And so Christians are going to be marginalized as obstructionists to the final evolution and advancement of mankind. So the solution is get rid of Christians, and then man can complete his evolutionary journey to Homo noeticus, Homo universalis. See? It's all in place. It's already planned. Richard Greer, just type in Richard Greer disclosure. See what he thinks. See what he believes. Who is the main leader in the disclosure project? Okay, a main thinker. I didn't say leader, at least. So there's the helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, that is, to participate in any way in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is wrath. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation, where we have the full manifestation of that wrath. But we know from Revelation 6 it actually begins in a less intensified form, somewhere even prior to the abomination of desolation. So God has not destined us for wrath, but to gain acquisition as a part of our inheritance, which involves spiritual conflict, to obtain, to gain acquisition, to take possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What, how do you gain possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? You can't if it's initial salvation, but if it's final salvation, you can. So this, another, so the helmet of salvation, verse 8, is governed also by the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This obtaining is an acquisition. The same term is used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, and it was for this that he called you, that is, to be first fruits of salvation, of this final salvation, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gaining is a conquest, is a possession. 2 Thessalonians 2.14. Same word. So gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is translated obtaining here. Same term. Okay? Peripoiesis. So God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, or alive or dead, we may live in fellowship with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. In other words, living in the hope of, even though there's persecution, of a final salvation, and the fact that you are not destined to wrath, you're not to be a part of the day of the Lord. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate that as you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another, And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, the undisciplined, those who are the dilettantes who are just sitting around. They give up their jobs, they sold everything, and they're just waiting for the rapture. Encourage the faint-hearted. The Greek word means small-souled. People just don't have a lot. Some people don't have a lot of capacity. Encourage them. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Long-suffering. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men, including unbelievers. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That is, have an attitude of constant communion with the Lord. In everything, give thanks. That is, not for everything. That's ridiculous. God would never ask that. But in every circumstance, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why? Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's why. Do not quench the Spirit. That is, through the natural man in the ascendancy, displacing the ministry and activity of the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, that is, a contemporary revelation of the mind and word of God, especially in the time in which we live. Examine, test and examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved completely. The spirit, soul, and body completely. That's singular. As a singular unit, as a whole, an organic whole, preserved completely is in the emphatic position. I mean, this is double underlined. So, to be among those who are alive and survive to the coming of the Lord, here's the key. To be alive and survive unto the coming of the Lord, to be a part of that Philadelphian company, may the God Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body, in that order, be preserved completely, sound and whole, James 1:4, lacking in nothing, without blame, without censorship, at the presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is He who is calling you, who will also bring it to pass. We submit, He will bring this to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so we obeyed that passage, and we read that tonight. We'll do 2 Thessalonians on Sunday. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to see what provision You've made for any assembly. To come all the way through and be a part of that final generation that is the prophetic fulfillment of that which our Lord spoke to the Church of Philadelphia. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments before we close our time? Good. Washing in the water of the Word, yeah. Okay, amen.
Appreciate those who diligently labor among you, you know, like pastors and the evangelists, and et cetera. Esteem them very highly, and then live in peace with one another. Now, why wasn't that made into another verse, or why is that in that context, or is that in a context?
It doesn't have to be. Okay. He's just going from one verse. Just dealing with practical matters, point by point.
It's just not in another verse. It's like, well, what does that living in peace with one another have to do with esteeming these men?
I don't know that you have to make the connection. I think if you're living in peace with one another, then you're living at peace with one another. That's the point. The point is contained within itself. That's self-contained. You can have an exhortation without it having to say, okay, that's an extension of what he said before. It's a context of living in community, and it's addressing that particular thing. Okay. Living in peace with one another. It's self-contained.
Okay.
There's a lot of things like that in the Word.
Okay.
All right, anything else?
I just appreciated that First John, according to the sign of how you turn to God and idols. And so that, to me, is like, wow, that's really cool, because here's the whole basis of fellowship, like you said, in Philadelphia. Because they're probably not a whole lot different than us, except they did this in 3 weeks. Turning to idols. And for most
3 weeks
for,
plus however much time.
Yeah.
Before we wrote the letter.
Right. And yeah. For a lot of us, it's taken us a lifetime. And so that just shows the depths of how we've fallen as a church corporately, yeah. Too. But I think how the Lord wants to recover this, to bring us into the Philadelphian. And so I appreciated that. I hadn't connected that dot before.
Yeah, I think that's kind of like, spiritually speaking, ground zero. I mean, if we haven't got to ground zero, this is a good place to consider where we say, okay, this is our new beginning right here.
How about that is a sign of why the adversary has to bring DID in to a person's life so very early and then bring deception in? Because if we were adults without having had that history, brought up even in idolatry, but without dissociation, this is normalcy, like you said.
Yeah.
But this, just to me, and I thought very much of the fact that this is why the adversary has to do what he is doing in this age, to move in such a way as to bring this thing hidden in, so that we grow up without even knowing that we are idolaters. Mm-hmm. And we eventually have to deal with the issue of pride, primarily, and self-protection. But I think it would be a little different if we hadn't had that kind of...
Oh, yeah. That's just part of being part of the last generation, I think.
Right.
Yeah. Anything else?
Yeah.